Well, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 7. It's good for us to sing a psalm and then to read it, because in the singing we catch something of its original intent and purpose, having by inspiration of the Holy Spirit been intended all along, not just to be heard by God's people in dramatic reading, but for the people of God together to sing. To sing and to feel in our bones, in our hearts and lives, the importance of the truth that's being talked about. Intelligence, they say, comes on several different levels. You know, someone can have a very high IQ and not be able to get out of the rain. Someone can know lots of facts, but they don't know how to implement them. Others may have great common sense when it comes to the application of knowledge, and so they have great wisdom. Still others have what they call emotional intelligence, and they know how to face the wind and the rain and the waves, the ups and downs of this life. This psalm helps us, particularly in this latter category. Psalm 7. Let us ask for the Lord's help as we read and preach this word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you asking for your presence and your labor. We do ask for you to pour out with the Son, the great Holy Spirit, that he who picked up David and gave him these words now would labor in us deeply, profoundly, beneficially to our heart, life, walk, and glory of your name. We know that we cannot wrest from heaven or from clever books the truth of your word. We know that you can bless us through your word and by your spirit, and so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 7. A Shittagon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and his own skull is in violence descends. And on his own skull, his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us, and may he bless it. Well, this is a great mysterious psalm. We run into mysteries in the Bible. Sometimes we have words or verses or concepts that we have difficulty getting our heads around. There are occasions in the Bible where the meaning of something has been through the years lost or obscured or surrounded with uncertainty, and we have a mystery, a set of mysteries like that before us tonight. I mentioned last week that the opening little statement that we have in our Bibles printed right before verse 1, that these particular statements are in the original Hebrew manuscript and are therefore true and inspired and inerrant. We have another one this evening, but it's surrounded in some mystery. A Shigion of David. What is that? Sometimes it's translated meditation of David. And you know, that's a safe way to translate the word, because when you have no idea what it means and David's doing it and it's opening a new chapter of Scripture, meditation is a very universal thing, because if he wrote this and if it came to him by inspiration, surely he meditated on it. We frankly don't know what the word means. It seems to be derived from the verb to err or to wander. But this psalm is hardly a confession of faith. Actually, it appears to be the opposite. We have boasting in this psalm of integrity and righteousness, and even a calling upon God to slay me if I have done wrong. These words, as we sing them, as we read them, as we hear them, cause sinners like us to tremble. How can we sing these words? How could David sing these words? Some have speculated that it's a poetic meaning. Now, as an engineer by first training, I always smile and look at the floor and then say some southern thing like bless their hearts when that kind of explanation is given in a serious room full of scholars. Oh, it's a poetic meaning, which usually means they don't know what it is either, but they're labeling it by genre. Yes, this is poetry. Yes, it is fits the parameters of Hebrew poetry and could be sung to a Hebrew tune. However, that normally also implies that the psalm is wild and ecstatic in form, and that doesn't seem to be the case. Others have reasoned from the Arabic and Assyrian verbs that might be similar or lie behind it. They see the original idea being to stir the emotions. And again, this is a very safe kind of interpretation to give, because it's poetry. It's sung. John Denver stirs the emotions. And so certainly an inspired word of God that's meant to be sung would do the same. But when handling the scriptures, it's best to follow Donald Rumsfeld, who recently passed. Know what you know and be clear on that. And also know what you don't know and be clear on that. And so I just raise my hand and confess my ignorance. And I commend that sort of humility in the face of obscure terms to you. Then we face a second question. Just who is this Cush? You see, the mystery increases because we don't know. You'll look in vain through the Old Testament for Cush, the Benjaminite. Some scholars have noted that Cush is an Ethiopian name, and so they identify him as a soldier who is a mercenary and in the tribe of Benjamin because of that. Others have speculated, and you know, the wilder and the more breathtaking the speculation, the more persuasive to the fallen mind. Oh, well, Cush the Benjaminite. This is code language, secret signaling about someone who is a Benjaminite and is a great warrior and whose name should not be published openly. Only inquiring minds on the inside will know that it's King Saul who is pursuing the life of David. Well, bless their hearts. I'm not sure I see any evidence in all of the Psalms, all 150, of super code names that require some sort of special glasses to be able to interpret. That's not the Lord's normal way in the giving of special revelation. Maybe it's been lost and it belongs later over in the book of Revelation, if it's apocalyptic in that sense, but this doesn't appear to be apocalyptic at all. This is battle language. This is not obscure. It's all too real. David, who was in battle over and over and over again, he knows exactly who this is and describes the kind of conflict that would take place in gory detail. On balance, I think it's most likely that Cush may have been associated with the tribe of Benjamin. That seems to be on the face of it. Cush, a Benjaminite. Perhaps because of his loyalty to Saul, another Benjaminite, he is opposed to David. Perhaps he has some mercenary background, but we just don't. No. And so then we're left asking, what are the particular events which prompt the writing of this psalm by David? David's life foreshadows, anticipates, prophetically points to the life of his greater son, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so that's a fair question to ask. What in David's life is pointing to Christ? What events were the seedbed in the nursery into which this special revelation was given that it would bear such good fruit for us in anticipating and learning of our Lord Jesus Christ? For the third time, I have to plead, we just aren't sure. From the context, we can tell this much. Cush the Benjaminite is a bad guy. He's a wicked man. He's falsely charging David with evil, and on the basis of those who trumped up charges against him, sought to take his life. On the run in the Badlands of Judah, David sang this plea to God, asking for righteous retribution from the Lord. And so there's mystery on every hand concerning Psalm 7. I'm tempted to say there's a threefold mystery and it's Trinitarian, but that would be going too far as well. This is one of those strange cases that it's important for us to note, because as we read our Bibles, we will find this in other places. Where in God's providence, the trajectory of the psalm, its impact on us, is clearer than its origin. You know, one of the principles that we had to teach our children as they grew up was that God knows all things, and mom and dad know almost all things, and you know some things. And keep learning and keep growing. And that's hard for little ears to hear, just like it's hard for all of us to hear that we don't know everything. We have a limitation of knowledge. This psalm is like Halley's Comet. We're not really sure where it came from originally, but boy, the trajectory and path that it follows is occasionally very dramatic in our lives. And that's a help and an encouragement to us in our daily Christian living. We know more of where it ends up than where it began. The origins of Psalm 7 and David's life are now obscure, and God has the right to cover that over, to put his hand in front of that and to hide it from our eyes. He doesn't have to now answer all of our questions. But what he does reveal, the questions that he does answer, it makes those all the more important for us. The light it sheds under inspiration on our Lord's life and our Lord's death and our Lord's resurrection are clear blessings and encouragements to us. And that's what we'll focus on this evening. As we descend into this mystery, let us hear the righteous ones cry for righteous retribution. Yes, this is a psalm of David. He's picked up and carried along by the Holy Spirit, but his life was not his own. He is not just a private person. He's not just a public person as a political figure. He is a king prophet. His whole life points to the one who is most important of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we hear him through this psalm that by his Spirit he put on the lips and tongue of his forebear, David. The first truth that comes dramatically to us is so clear in the wording, right from the beginning, is the fact that God our Father is a safe refuge. Verse 1 says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my persecutors and deliver me. Here we see, and as we sing it, we learn, not just in our minds, but also in our hearts, that the Father is worthy of the Son's trust. That the Son, as he walked on the face of the earth, as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, as he sang this psalm among others, as he worshiped in the house of God, as he learned in his human mind more and more of his divine calling and his role as the mediator and prophet, priest, and king of his people, as Jesus grew to understand all of that, and his own trajectory of suffering and death to vindicate the honor of God and to forgive the sins of his people, he learned here that his Father, that our Father, is worthy of all trust. That means no matter how rocky the road that you must climb, no matter how thin the soles of your shoes feel, sometimes it's like you're walking barefoot on shards of glass, your Father, your Heavenly Father, he is worthy of your trust, even in the midst of burden and suffering and fear. He is worthy. And the Son learned this here so that we might learn it too. And the Son's life is just like your and my life. Our lives are filled with opposition and with fears. We too need God to be trustworthy that we might take refuge in him. We too face those who oppose and pursue and hackle and seek our undoing. We too cry out to God for him to save us from all of the difficult things that fill our days. And the Son's life is filled with such opposition, and that makes the same experience in your life eternally significant and important. It's not just that bad things do bad people to you. They do. But it's that bad people do bad things in your life, which is united to Christ, and that he faced bad people who did bad things, and that his Heavenly Father worked those things in his divine decree and sovereignty and predestining power for the blessing and benefit and salvation and redemption of sinners like us, that God our Father blessed in the life of the Son even through the hard things he went through, and so that he can bless in his infinite strength and wisdom and power in your life through such things as well. The Son's life is filled with opposition and tears, but the Father, our Father, is a safe refuge from them. And in verse 2, we learn that only God the Father can rescue his children from such difficulty. It's in a different geography and realm and named threat than we commonly face, but it's very true. Lest, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Perhaps in our part of the country, we need to say bear rather than lion. Did you know in Floyd County, we're having a crisis of bear sightings, and there's bear education that's going on through the county officials, and most of that bear education is to remind people not to leave garbage out where the bears will be attracted to it. And I was shocked the other day to learn in one of these online sessions that a bear can smell exposed food that's left in the garbage over a mile away. Bears are pretty clever creatures, but they also can rip you limb from limb. And so we do well to hear verse 2 and to feel the threat in our own kind of context and environment, and feel David's great fear and terror that grips his soul as his enemies seek to undo him. And from that fear and trembling, only his heavenly Father is a safe refuge for him. The Son knows and learns by his experience this great truth, and we can as well. And the psalm goes on to tell us that God our Father is a just vindicator. Verses 3 to 5 announce this to us. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And if that dramatic statement is not enough, there is an indication here by a little particle, a shalah, that we should stop and we should listen to the instruments and we should chew the cud on the seriousness of that claim. Would you ever make such a boast? That the trouble in your life in a particular instance that you're facing, it's none of your doing and you're not responsible. It's all the other guy's fault. You know, almost always in a fallen, finite world, there are things we could have done. There are postures that we could have taken. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just to avoid the situation altogether. And if we had the prescience, perhaps we could have done that. Maybe we didn't do exactly what they charge us with the way they charge it. But we tremble at this boasting and this self-imprecation, asking God to let them kill and to take our life if we have done anything at all wrong. This is hard to hear, it's hard to sing, and there is only one man who has ever sung this in perfect righteousness. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He could sing this rightly because his person is eternal. He is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity. He is in perfect fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, a fellowship of light and life and love that is unending. It had never had a beginning and it will never have an ending. And he takes on flesh and dwells among us to save us from our sins, by his perfectly obedient life and by his perfectly substitutionary and sacrificial death. He can sing this, and we can sing it with him and in him, united to him by faith and by the Spirit. We're in the backup chorus, backing him up as he sings these words. And David is in the chorus right next to us, singing the tune. Oh, our Father is a just vindicator. And only Jesus can pray this prayer in absolute truth. And we can pray it and sing it in him. Yes, as you face a world filled with outrageous accusations and those who attempt to do harm, you feel and know in your soul that you're not all the man or all the woman that you should be yet. But one day you will be, when his great work of sanctification and his great work of glorification come to their appointed end. And you will be established in righteousness and have face-to-face fellowship with our Lord Jesus forevermore. The Holy Spirit bearing beautiful fruit in the new heavens and new earth, untainted by fear and tear and misery and turning of eye and face away from your heavenly Father. You will one day be right forever, forevermore. And until then, we sing it with him. Until then, we hear him taking the lead in this part. And until then, our hearts rejoice in the goodness and impeccability of his character, and that we can but support him and encourage him as we sing along. God our Father is a just vindicator in the life of Christ and on that basis in our life as well. You see, here the Father is called to action by the Son. And what good father would not be stirred to action by the good and righteous and holy request of his Son for deliverance? We hear in verses 6 to 8 these kinds of expression. Arise, rise up, awake, O God. These are synonymous terms related to military and judicial action. We see God with his sword. We hear God readying for battle to fight our battles for us because the Father is a just vindicator of his Son and all who are in his body and all who are a part of his bride, the church. And the Son is vindicated by his own integrity, and he carries us in to that throne room of blessing and honor, clothing us in his righteousness, washing us in his blood, that we might have a right to stand there and to hear such blessing as well. In verse 8, we read, according to the integrity that is in me, judge me, O God. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. God the Father is righteous. His Son incarnate is righteous. And his people are being made righteous and coupled with him, united with him, safely with his arm around us. We are counted righteous too. And one day you will be. You will be righteous. God our Father is also a certain Savior. In verses 10 to 16, in the latter section of this psalm, we hear that the Father is the only defense of the Son. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. He is on watch, and he is ready to protect the Son. He's just and righteous, we hear in verse 11. The Father will loose the fateful lightning of his terrible sword, we hear in verses 12 and 13. And the Father will triumph over the wicked through providence as he uses his divine power and not just his anticipatory decree, but his perfect and eternal decree. He decrees all things that come to pass, especially our deliverance. And so finally, with Jesus, we can lift our voices and sing verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Now, I don't think this is a way we would choose if it were our choice to end a psalm. It sounds great on one level, but if you're under suffering and oppression, and if you're running in the wilderness from those trying to undo you, you don't just want to hear a word of pie in the sky by and by. You want victory, and you want it now. And instead, Jesus sings to us, and we have the privilege of singing with him. He sings to us, and we with him, that it is better that we wait. Now look, I don't like waiting. If I go through the McDonald's drive-thru, I want it to happen in less than 60 seconds. I want the burger, I want the fries, I want the Coke, and I want to drive off into the sunset. I don't want it to take 5 or 10 minutes. I don't want to end up in parking space number 3 and they'll get to me when it finally gets out of the hopper. No, no, no. We want victory and we want it now. But as Jesus suffered in this life, as he suffered even upon the cross and tasted death for us, our Savior did not demand victory, vindication, and rescue immediately and on his own timetable. He submitted to the will of his Heavenly Father. He did not know the day and hour of his return. He professes as the incarnate Son, nescience in these things, that his Father knew, but he clearly did not know during the time of his earthly ministry. It's by his own good choice, because he's God, and so he's infinite in knowledge and wisdom. He had in his divine mind access to every detail of his return, and he chooses not to reach for it, but to be an example and an aid and encouragement to us by humbling his heart, by not knowing the time and not knowing the details while he walked the face of the earth. But what he did know, and what you and I need to know so desperately, is that God our Father can be trusted in such matters. Not my will, but thy will be done can be upon our lips as well. And as we wait together as the body of Christ for victory and triumph that will only happen on his timetable, we too can sing. We too can sing his praise in this psalm. We too can sing, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High God. Sing it and live it to his glory. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we do ask that you would help us to remember what you have done for us on the cross through your Son, and to look forward to his triumphal return. But each step along the way, we ask now that we might repeat his prayer, not our will, but thy will be done. Help us to wait. Help us to trust. Help us to suffer well to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.